What an exciting day. We are embarking on a new book of the Bible this morning. Yes, today we are going to begin a new series on a letter that you don't really hear people mention all that much. It is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, ancient Colossae, modern-day Turkey. And so, in this short four-chapter letter, the Apostle Paul writes some of the deepest, most rich theology in all of the New Testament. In fact, there's what some scholars think is an actual hymn about Christ embedded into Colossians 1, 15 through 20. You have what I think is probably a good summary of the entire theological grid of Paul in Colossians 3, 1 through 4 that we'll get to later. So here's my goal today, okay? Because Faith Bible Church, as a church, we preach through books of the Bible. We want to tell you not what our opinions are, but what the Word of God says. And so I want to immerse you into the world as much as I can in the limited time we have, in the world of Colossae and the world of Paul, so that we have the background necessary to rightly understand this incredible letter. And so here's what I want to start. Before we stand for the reading of God's Word, I just want to give us a little bit of background. So I'm going to show quite a few slides today. So Cooper, I hope you're on your game, to just locate where Colossae is. So where is Colossae in the ancient days? There should be a first slide up here. Yep, next one. Okay, so you can see where Rome is, you can see where Ephesus is, you can see where Laodicea is, and then you can see where Colossae is. So Colossae is in what's called the Lycus Valley. There's a river that runs, really from Ephesus and the port of Ephesus, close to Laodicea and into Colossae. And so it was a very wealthy place. Now, earthquake is going to destroy it, but we think this was probably written before the earthquake because Paul doesn't mention the earthquake. But it was a very wealthy place, and it was a conglomerate of religions. So as an aside, as I'm describing Colossae, think about the place you live in as well. Think about think about the things that Austin, that the greater Austin area, Driftwood, South Austin, wherever you're coming from, has with modern Colossae. So here's another map. Just again, I'm trying to put Colossae on the map. As you can see, love that. It's going to be an incredible place. No, this is all on purpose. Stop laughing. Mountains, remember, where there are mountains, there are gods in an ancient Near Eastern framework. Where there are mountains, there are gods. Gods live on the top of the mountains. When you can see mountain ranges, you can be sure that there are gods on top of those mountains. There's an Acropolis somewhere. Okay, so here's the timeline for Paul. AD 52 to 55, somewhere in there, he ministers in Ephesus, Epaphras evangelizes in Colossae. You can just see the, yep, great, thanks. AD 60 to 62, Paul's in prison in Rome. There he writes Colossians, Philemon, and probably Ephesians. Tychicus and Onesimus deliver the letter to the Lycus Valley churches. Paul did not plant, nor had he seen the Colossian believers face to face. And so the slide up there was just a timeline. Here's Paul's third missionary journey. Again, you can see the amount of distance this guy covered. And why am I showing you all this? Well, it's important to understand who Paul is, what Paul did, so that when we're reading this letter, we have a background for how Paul writes, why Paul writes the way he writes. You can see the amount of territory that Paul, without moped, scooter, car, or cool four-wheeler, covered. Y'all, this map should light your heart on fire for the gospel. One man, one man, and this is one of the journeys he had to get the gospel to places that the gospel was not known. Why? Because for Paul, as for us, it should be the sole number one priority of our life to make disciples of all nations. So modern day Colossae, there's a picture there. Yeah, has largely been unexcavated. That excavation is coming. It's in the works. But here's a mock-up of ancient Colossae. And so again, let me, and I know some of y'all can't see this slide because you have old eyes. Just kidding. Because it's short. It's small in print. You have a whole bath complex, which feels weird to us, but that's where business happenings were. There's all kinds of rooms that would have been going on, all kinds of transactions, all kinds of deals. This is the Agora. You have an Acropolis where the temples are, administration buildings. You have a theater. You have civic building, a law court. You have a main street. You have a marketplace. You have shops. You have a real life. You have a bustling society. You have the integration of all kinds of religions. From Greek gods to Roman imperial cults to local Anatolian deities, mystery religions, Jewish communities, folk religion, and eventually went Christianity, and they all coexisted. And they were all vying for the people's attention and for the people's loyalty. There was great religious diversity in Colossae. Let me give you one more picture of the gods of Colossae. So think about this. This is just some of the gods that people worshiped. You have your normal Zeus and Hera and Apollo and Artemis and Athena and Dionysus. And then you have Hecate, god of crossroads and magic. It's a different kind of god. You have the emperor cult. Caesar was worshipped as the divine son of God, of savior, of the peacemaker. Then you have Tyche, who was the god of fortune and prosperity. He was huge in Colossae. And then you have earth gods, you have Sibyl, and you have Serapis, different kinds of gods. And then you have folk religion, and they're all mixed together. And it's this idea, these ideas and this worldview, they're all competing for people's hearts and minds. So now let me ask you a question. What ideas or worldviews compete with Christianity in our local context? Well, here we go, and I hope this is convicting. I think I put this slide in. Yep. These are the false gods of America, y'all. Wealth and materialism, power and success, aka money, possession, status, control. Nationalism that says nation is more important than God, pleasure and entertainment. Comfort, amusement, and self-indulgence. How many grown adults do we have that would rather play video games than provide for their families? Self and individualism. Think about the amount of self-help books that are published today. Technology, celebrity and sports. How many people skip church, skip Bible studies for sports? Because sports are the end-all be-all. I was a college athlete, tried to turn pro in tennis. Let me tell you, your child has a 99.9% chance of not becoming a pro athlete. That's not meant to smash a dream or kill some drive. That's meant to put it in perspective. You don't just have to be good. You have to be incredibly lucky to make it through no injuries, blah, blah, blah. Here's the point. How many more people would we have packed in churches hearing the gospel and the word of God if we just said, we're not going to play on Sunday? Just saying, Sunday morning. I know that's going to make some of y'all mad, but that's okay. And then the endless pursuit of more, aka consumerism. And look, if we're honest, all of these ideas compete with the Christian faith. Why? Because Jesus doesn't want to be one of these. Jesus is supreme and superior to all of these. And look, all of these things, you know what all of these things are for? It's because there's something in our heart that's not satisfied in Christ. There's something we're longing for. There's something we're longing for that we think Christ cannot offer us, and so we turn to these if we're believers. So the whole goal of Colossians with Paul, sorry, new to America, just got an iPad. And I'm trying to turn it back on. The whole goal of Colossians is this: Jesus Christ is sufficient for all of your hearts, all of the needs of your heart, the wants of your heart, the desires of your heart. He is sufficient to meet all of those and provide you with more joy, more fulfillment, more contentment, more purpose, more peace, fill in the blank, than any of these gods of America. So with that, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God, and Timothy, the brother, to those in Colossae, holy and faithful brothers in Christ, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We give this time to you. God, we want to present our whole lives to you. Father, even now, as I'm speaking and everyone here is thinking, would we be putting idols to death? Would we be moving the things that are on the throne of our lives off so that the triune God sits there and him alone? And would we be reminded of who we are because of who he is today? And would it change us? Father, would we live lives pursuing the Great Commission until everyone knows his name? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So covering a lot of text today. We're not going to do this every week. But this is the greeting. This was a standard greeting in a standard Greco-Roman letter. Now, most Greco-Roman letters are not as long as typical New Testament letters, but this was a standard greeting. You have a greeting, you have a body, you have a closing. That's the structure. You have all kinds of different letters. Okay, Paul is unique in how he writes letters because he Christianizes a normal Greco-Roman practice. Just real quick, in the greeting, it says, Karisuminke irene apoteu patros emon. In other words, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. A normal Greek greeting would just say kerin, which is just greetings. Paul is Christianizing something in the culture. He's making it unique. Why? Because his eyes are totally fixed on Christ. Why? Because his thinking is totally fixed on Christ. Because he's seeking Christ. And so here's the big idea of Colossians. I want to give that to you so we can see each week how the parts fit the whole. Here's the big idea. Our relationship to Christ is sufficient for our identity and for our purpose in life. So, let me read that again. Our relationship to Christ is sufficient for who we are and for what we do. So we must reject, think about those idols, think about your life, religious, social, or political and or political ideas not aligned with Christ. So that we can mature in Christ, participate with the Spirit of God and changing the world and finish our lives well. Now, a question that might be asked is how? Jason, how do we do this? Well, the how is given in Colossians 3. It's really 1 through 4. But I'm going to focus on 1 and 2 right now. The one and two, and there's two verbs. There's two verbs. You want to change your life today. Starting today, you want to change your life, right? I don't have the power to change my life. You're right. The Spirit of God does. If you're a believer in here, then you have the Spirit of the living God living with inside you to make you more like Jesus. Do you want to participate with him today in changing your life? Here's two verbs. Here's two ideas right now to think about, to meditate on, to chew on. Comes from Colossians 3, 1 and 2. And it says this, therefore, if, meaning since you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What are you seeking in your life every day? Is it money? Is it fame? Is it status? Is it contentment? Is it a name? Is it a job? Is it neutral? Is it demonic? What is it? Whatever it is, put Jesus first in what you're seeking. Second thing, set. Phroneo, it's like a worldview shift. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Man, this is hard. So the question is, what are you seeking after every day? And is it taking the place of Jesus? What are you setting your mind on every day? Is it taking the place of Jesus? Because what you're setting, what you're seeking and what you're thinking about are what you're ultimately going to become. So let's figure out what Paul has to say in this short greeting. And we're going to talk more about Paul in a second. We have Colossians. We have the big idea. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So here's the first question I want us to understand. Again, I want to immerse you in the world of Paul. Who is Paul? Who is Saul? Saul becomes Paul. Is that confusing? Not at all. I just made that up. That was awesome. I mean, I thought it was awesome. So this is a huge question. We could take hours and hours and hours and hours and hours to talk about Saul Paul, okay? I'm just going to read some, so just dial in with me, please. It'll be up on the screen as well, or at least tidbits of this. Okay, remember, this is a guy who wrote 13 of what we call New Testament letters of all different kinds, all with the goal of persuading his audience to imitate and proclaim Christ no matter the cost to their lives. To start immediately, to go through the difficult sanctification process and to finish the race well. This is our goal as believers. So Acts chapter 7 and 8, Stephen is beat to death with rocks. And guess who shows up there? Right after Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. The Bible says this, when he had said this, he fell asleep and Saul was there giving approval to his death. Just think about that. Going further in the book of Acts. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, John 14:6, on the way, the truth, and life, that was a name for the Jesus movement in the beginning, whether men or women, he would bring them in shackles to Jerusalem. He was a dog, not D-A-W-G. He was a murderer. He was a killer. And he thought he was doing the right thing. Religion can cause us to do all kinds of crazy stuff if it's separated from Christ. But while he's traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. So he's on his way hunting for Christians, and suddenly a light from heaven flashes around him, and he falls to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, curios, Lord, and he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up, enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight. He ate and drank nothing. He is having a crisis. God is bringing him to a place where he has no choice but to bow the knee. Now, there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to a street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay hands on him so that he would regain his sight. But Ananias, you got to understand, they knew about Saul. He's terrified. Lord, I've heard many things from my people about this man, how much harm he did to your saints, your holy ones in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer in behalf of my name. And immediately, Saul can see again. Something like fish scales fell from his eyes. He regains his sight. He gets up. He gets baptized because he has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes food. He gets stronger. And he starts. Now, for several days, he was with the disciples who were in Damascus. And immediately, he begins proclaiming Jesus in the places where he has influence. In the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all those hearing him were amazed. And they were saying, isn't this the guy in Jerusalem who was destroying those who called on his name? And he had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And the rest of Acts gives us so much more information. But let's switch and see, get firsthand account, autobiographical account of Saul Paul in Galatians 1. Paul says this about himself, and he's talking about the revelation of the gospel. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former way of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Let me read you another autobiographical account. Although Philippians 3, although I myself could boast as having confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he is confident in the flesh, I have more reason. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the Torah or the law, found blameless. Let me read one more because we're just building to this most amazing thing I want to tell you. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to enlighten all people as to what the plan of the mystery is, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen to all this. Why? Because here's the point. Saul to Paul was not radically changed by the government, radically changed by just another religious program, radically changed by anything else than the Spirit of God. Because the gospel is true, and the gospel changes lives. And here's the other thing I want to say. If there's anybody in here that has a past, anybody in here that gets wrapped up in their past, that thinks about their past, gotta have a past. God, there's things I've done in my past, and they affect my ministry today. Look at his past. God turned his zeal the right way. God turned his knowledge the right way. God turned his tenacity the right way. God used his past for the present moment he's in for the eternal future of people he was talking to. God will use your past as well. Jesus Christ is sufficient to redeem your past. Do you believe that? So, Paul, I will call him now as his name changed, was a fearless witness to the truth of the gospel. Well, he was relentless. He was focused. He was resilient. Some people think he had one eye. He had an eye problem. I think he kind of looked like Danny DeVito, but ripped. So he was short and waddling, but tough. He was beaten. He was left for dead. He was shipwrecked multiple times. He was thrown to wild beasts. All of those things. He was amazing. He was educated in Gentile customs and Greco-Roman rhetoric. He was amazing. But you know what made Paul, Paul? His never-ending pursuit of people so that everyone would know the name of Jesus. In fact, he has to go to Spain. What he tells the Roman church, you have to get me to Spain. I need you to be united because I need to go where the gospel has not been named. That was the sole reason that we decided to be crazy enough to come out here to this wedding venue. Because of that text in Romans chapter 15, we were convinced and convicted that God did not want us to put a church on Church Row somewhere in South Austin. Paul loved people. Paul valued biblical community, even when it was hard, even when people left. In Colossians, Tychicus is named, Onesimus is named, Aristarchus is named, Mark is named, Luke is named, Epaphras is named, Demas is named, even though he leaves later, Nympha is named, Justice is named, Barnabas is alluded to, and Timothy is named. Y'all, Christ and his church are sufficient for biblical community of the most deep kind, of the things, of the kind of people that you want to do life with forever. Let me focus in on one person in particular, Timothy, a young man, half Jew, half Gentile, came to faith through his family and most likely through Paul's preaching of the gospel somewhere. In 2 Timothy 1, 4 and 5, Paul's talking to Timothy and says this, "As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." Hey, just a side note, we have any grandparents in here? You should memorize this verse. You should memorize this verse. Where's Mary Grace? A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now I'm sure. You see, Timothy heard the gospel of grace through his grandmother, most likely passed down to his mother. Grandparents, you have an absolutely amazing calling in your life. But Jason, I'm old, some of you will say. I can't go anywhere. I can't go do street preaching or travel to Africa or whatever. Even if you can't, you can pray for your grandchildren. If you get time with your grandchildren, you can show them and demonstrate to them and teach them the love of Jesus Christ. And so getting back on course with Timothy, if you study the life of Timothy, you know that Timothy went anywhere the Spirit led him. He wasn't perfect. He had doubts in his faith. Paul had to ask him to fan afresh the gifts that were within him. But he went to proclaim the gospel and build healthy churches. And this is who we want to be at FBC. We want to be a church that plants and builds healthy churches. There's a reason that we didn't have this thing designed to go all the way back and build into the outdoor storage. We built this so we could be a tight little church family. And when we get a little too tight, we know God's going to raise people up. We're going to send them out, support them, love them, train them, care for them. And we're going to plant more and more healthy churches, both near and globally, until every single person knows the name of Jesus. That's who we are. That's what we're about. Now, let me tell you this. Christ Church, you may have church hurt, whatever that is. Well, I'm a pastor. Anybody got church hurt? Come on. You may not like getting up early on Sunday morning because you have to play Call of Duty until 3 o'clock in the morning or whatever you do. Whatever the reason is, it's not sufficient to not show up, to not be part of the body, to not be part of the gathering. Why? Because this is the only place that is actually sufficient for changing your life. There are no individual Christians in the New Testament that are just lone rangers that just go out right off into sunset. Like I tell y'all all the time, Lone Ranger even had a Tonto. Batman had a Robin. Those are terrible examples, by the way. Just popped into my head, so I blurted it out. Christ Church is sufficient. I just want to read this. Christ Church is sufficient for radical, life-changing community. And it's not a parenthesis to a future program. It is God's plan A to change the world now. Yeah, all kinds of stuff's going to happen in the future. And we'll deal with that when I teach the book of Revelation coming up here pretty quick in the next 5 years or so. I want to say it again. Christ Church is the only sufficient means for radical, life-changing community because it is God's plan A for living life well. Here's the deal, though, y'all. You got to track with me here. You got to participate in the drama. Oh my gosh, at our group, we had the worst food. Let's not go back. At our group, there was a guy spouting heresy about aliens and the Nephilim. Not going back. Look, I don't care what it is, it's worth it. It's worth it. You have to buy into the New Testament's teaching on the absolute. What's the word? It's absolutely critical for us to be in biblical community together, period. There are no exceptions. You're going to be disappointed. You're going to be irritated. You're going to get headaches. There's going to be needless drama. Your kids are going to get, they're going to get offended by other kids. There's going to be all these kinds of things that the devil and the demonic use to get in the way of you participating in life-changing biblical community centered around the triune God, the gospel of God, the Son of God, and the Spirit of God working in these communities. But you have to dig in and fight for it. So get involved if you're not involved. Back to 1:1. Paul, apostolos, an apostle. What the heck is an apostle? And are they around today? Apostles, in one sense, are not around today at all. So don't be fooled by someone's title. That when they call themselves apostle, if you have hairs on your neck, they need to stand up. You need to do one of these. You need to get third person embarrassment, is what my kids call it. Why? Because there was a certain set of people called apostles in the New Testament from Acts 1:22 that needed to see the risen Jesus to have a certain level of authority for the church to be founded. You and I are not apostles. I don't care how awesome you think you are or you may be. You are not an apostle. When someone walks around and says, I am an apostle, it is a religious power play to get you to either give money or come under their unbiblically sanctioned authority. Don't do it. When we go to the nations, Phil and I got to reschedule Uganda because of Ebola, but when we go, we will meet apostles everywhere, and we will denounce and rebuke their title in Africa just like we would do here because it's not biblical and it's harmful. I didn't put it in my notes. Did I put some Greek definitions there? Okay, so apostolos, just so y'all know, when you see this, when Apostle Raymond comes and says, I'm an apostle, I'm going to prophesy over you, you have $25 in my wallet that needs to go into my wallet so I can do something good for God. You know, this is not a religious word. It's not a religious word, okay? It means messenger or ambassador, okay? In ancient Greek, it was just the commander of a naval force. Apo is the Greek preposition that just means to go from one point to another point. Stolos is sent. It's just someone sent. You can have, go to the next slide. Thanks, Cooper. You can have messengers with or without extraordinary status, okay? It can be, you can be in a delegate of apostles. You can be an envoy of apostles, okay? But don't let someone attach religious connotations to a word unless it's in a religious context, okay? Because in another sense, you will see in your Bible the word apostle all over the place by people that didn't see Jesus. You'll see it everywhere. A lot of times your English translations inadvertently covers it up and says messenger. Right there, perfect. I forgot that was in there. Philippians 2:25, 2 Corinthians 8:23. They're apostles. No, it's a function, it's not a title. Function, not title. Function, not title. We have to get this right. Why? Because this term is used in the prosperity gospel to absolutely destroy families. So in one sense, no one is an apostle. They're all with Jesus. In another sense, guess what? We're all sent on a mission. So think about this as your function, not as a title. Okay. About this time, we see apostle of Christ Jesus. So now Paul has oriented his life around Christ Jesus. Yeshua, Christos, meaning anointed king or savior, depending on what context Paul's using the word or the New Testament author is using the word, who they're appealing to. This was a divinely anointed and appointed king in the Hebrew Bible. So let me give you some of Paul's theological thought that reshaped and reformed because of Jesus. Okay? Paul read the Hebrew Bible now as pointing to Christ. It became more and more clear for Paul that the Old Testament was fulfilled in Jesus and the prophecy was expanded because of Jesus. The incarnation of Yahweh was the fulfillment of prophecy in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. It actually happened. Blurry monotheism. There was no numerical monotheism in the ancient world. So when you're atheist or you're Muslim or whoever says, what about one God and three gods? There was no numerical monotheism. There was blurry monotheism in the Hebrew Bible that gets clarified and explained in the New Testament. Blurry monotheism comes to clearly Trinitarian framework. Creation's restoration in Christ for Paul had begun. Think about Romans 8. And the Spirit has been poured out on God's people. That's a mark of new creation. But future consummation of that creation is still longed for. A kingdom is still longed for. The Torah went from Moses with the letter, this is 2 Corinthians 3, to the Torah of the Messiah with the Spirit because of the new covenant. Now, y'all, take a deep breath. The land, there is no mention of the land in the New Testament. I am not making a theological statement on the land. I'm simply giving you an observation. The land promise seems to be expanded to the entire cosmos because the blessings seem to be found in the Messiah. Now, before everybody's like, oh, man, here it comes. Hey, don't you know Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 and Genesis 22? And don't you know? Yes, I know all of those. Yes. Am I making a ruling on a future literal earthly messianic kingdom? No, I'm not. Do I believe that? Yes. But for Paul, that wasn't something that he cared about. Not saying it doesn't matter. I'm saying that just wasn't something he was writing about. He was trying to go to the cosmos, the entire created order. Why? Because for Christ, when he met Christ and Christ revealed himself, for Paul, Christ was king of the unseen realm and the seen realm, the heavenly places, the earthly places, everything we'll see in Colossians 1, 15 and 20. So here's the point, and this is what I'm getting to for y'all. Everything Paul thought and did changed when he met Jesus, risen from the dead on that Damascus road. Everything changed for Paul. What has Jesus changed in your thoughts and your actions and your thinking since you met him? You should write that down. Why? So you can beat yourself? No, this isn't a whip. This is encouragement. Write down in your life what Christ, through the Spirit of God, to the glory of God the Father, has changed in your life. Be reminded, he's working in your life. And if you're a believer, this list should grow. It should grow. Healthy things grow. If you make a list like this, and from month one to month 12, you're like, nothing has changed in my life, we got problems. And we need to get with other believers. We need to figure out, why am I not growing? Why am I not changing to become more like Jesus? Even if it's just by 1 inch. Verse 2, we're almost done. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is Paul's audience. People living in Colossae. Remember what we said about Colossae. Remember all the gods of Colossae. Remember the busy agora, the marketplace of Colossae, the city of Colossae. Remember, it was a really tough place, just like Austin. All these competing ideas. Limited good everywhere. Honor, the most highly prized social credit you could possibly have. How are these believers described? First thing they're described as being in Christ. People write tomes on this prepositional phrase. They write tomes. What does it mean? What does it mean? What does it mean that I'm in Christ? I can't actually go inside Christ. Right? Because isn't the Spirit in me? Is this like a pancake thing? Like, how does this work? In the preposition is a container in Greek. When you make it metaphorical, it usually has the connotation of control. Some people will say union with, okay? But that would actually probably be another, a better prepositional phrase than in. Think about these brothers that are in Christ in a sense. Christ is Lord. He is controlling them. He is the one they are looking to, not Caesar, not Zeus, who are all polemically mentioned in the rest of Colossians. So think about that. Here's the second thing. Has anybody here read the book of Colossians? Okay, so a cursory reading of the book of Colossians would tell us that the Colossian believers were perfect, right? No, they're not perfect. Okay, in fact, in different places, Paul throttles them. Hey, put to death all these deeds of the flesh. Take off this old person because you're still wearing them. Do this, don't do this. Why are you living like a pagan in the world? Colossians chapter 2. All of these things. But then look at the greeting. This is what trips people up. Holy, but they're holy. How are they holy? I could just flip right over here. I could just show you. Right over here. They're not holy. They're not holy. Nekrosate, put to death the members that are upon the earth. Because we have misconstrued holy the way we talk about God being holy. And so we take hagios and we make it moral perfection. And then we do exegetical gymnastics to figure out how a sinful people that wrestle with the flesh, that make mistakes, could be holy, could be perfect. And so then we're like, okay, well, if I do more good than more bad, then I'm holy. So the Colossians, yeah, they did weird stuff and bad stuff, but they were more good than more bad, so they're holy. No, no. God is holy. God is holy in the sense of completely other. But the Hebrew word kavod and the Greek word hagios mean different things in different contexts. Holy as a person, as a vessel for the temple, whether it's Greco-Roman or Jewish, simply meant set apart for sacred use. That it has been dedicated, it has been cleansed, so now that it is useful for something sacred. That's what it means. Apply that to yourself now. A BDAG, that's the standard scholarly, one of the standard scholarly dictionaries, says a cultic concept, religious concept of the quality possessed by things and persons that could approach a divinity. Our holiness is not about our own moral perfections. It's about how we relate to God. It's about now being usable to God for sacred service. How can we, as sinful people, I know how y'all act, I'm joking, me too. How can we be useful to God as sinful people? Because we're in Christ. Because we've been cleansed, we've been made new, we've been forgiven in Christ. We've been adopted in Christ. Everything happens in Christ. We can serve because we're in Christ. We cannot be perfect and not be held accountable to judgment now and for eternity because we're in Christ. In Christ, everything changes. Even if our behavior hasn't caught up to our position in Christ. What's Paul doing? Paul's telling them who they are. Paul's reminding them who they are. Why? Because embedded in that little hagios word is what we're trying to do in our lives with Christ every day. We're trying to get with him and pray and repent and confess and get right with him and go, okay, now use me. Not because of how morally perfect I am, how great I am, how good I am, but because of how morally perfect and great and good you are, and I'm in a relationship with you. So do you look at yourself as too broken, too beat up, too sinful, too whatever it is to be used by Christ? Come back to this text. Second word. Pistois. Some people render it faithful. Some people render it trustworthy. Standard definition says this, very simple, pertaining to being worthy of belief or trust, trustworthy, faithful, dependable, aspiring. You could get the idea from loyal. Were the Colossians perfectly loyal? No. Were they perfectly loyal in Christ? Yes. Because everything changes when we're united to Jesus. Why? This is where this matters. Because he became sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Where? In him. So the righteousness of God is now given to us in Christ. So now we are holy and we are faithful. We are set apart. We are dedicated. We are faithful in Christ because he is faithful, not because we are faithful. This is the goal of the Christian life. This isn't the starting point of the Christian life. Paul's giving them what he wants. Have you ever talked to someone and you're telling them who you want them to be before they're actually that person? Think about that. You're giving them a vision for their life. Paul's greeting them, building rapport with them because he knows he's going to rebuke them later because he's giving them a vision for their life. This is you. Remember, how we see ourselves is going to be how we, that's going to flow out into our actions. If you see yourself as too unworthy, too broken, too sinful, too whatever else it is to be used by Christ, you're never going to be used by Christ. You're always going to be trying to get to a standard. Okay, if I just get to here, if I just cut out three more sins, if I just, it's never going to work because the bar is perfection. So Jason, just sin all I want and eat some Fig Newtons? No. Fig Newtons are so good, they're sinfully delicious. No, I'm not saying that. Do we pursue holiness? Absolutely, 100%. But we don't do it to get right with God. We're already right with God in Christ. We do it because we love Jesus. We want to be set apart and useful to Jesus. We want to be faithful because of Jesus. We want to be faithful. Look at this, adult voice, brothers, because we're in a family. God is our Father, Jesus is our big brother, and the Spirit is the one who unites us all together. We want to be faithful. We want to be set apart out of love, not out of fear. So yes, pursue holiness. Put your sin to death. We'll get to that in chapter 3, but not because you're afraid that Jesus can't use you unless you're perfect. You're never going to be perfect. Be usable, be available, be repentant, and be ready. So let me close. I want this address to do for you what it was designed to do by Paul so long ago. I want it to be a daily reminder, almost like a war cry of who you are in Christ. I'm set apart for sacred use today. You get up out of bed, remind yourself, you are set apart for sacred use today. You are a believer today. You're going to be faithful today, even in your worst days. Because you'd rather die than drag your king's name through the mud. And I know it's hard. I want to show you one more thing. I know this is going super long. It won't be this long every Sunday, but I honestly don't really don't care. My friend told me that. Why do you care, dude? Why do you keep apologizing for going long? Just go. You have in Christ and in Colossae. In Christ and in Colossae. We're in two worlds, y'all. This is why this is so hard. Because justification has gotten rid of the presence of sin. Sanctification is dealing with no longer being bound to sin. It's freed us from the power of sin, but we're still in the presence of sin. We're in two worlds. Physically, we're here, but we know this is in our home. Paul wants us to focus on things above, seek the things above. So we're strangers and we're exiles now. We're loving a world that hates us. So how else are we going to honor Christ but to put him above every single other thing? Because it's all pushing in on us. So Paul knew this church was in two places too. The city of Colossae and in Christ. And I'm going to tell you this, and I promise I'm done. Wherever you're at, wherever you live, the places you find yourself being are going to demand your loyalty, so is Jesus. Your worship, so is Jesus. They're going to demand to mold and shape you into the person they want you to be, so is Jesus. So you have the choice. Bow the knee to the culture. Bow the knee to custom. Bow the knee to the cosmos, or bow the knee to Jesus. Which life do you want to live? Is it Christ or is it something else? You have to make up your mind and start today living for him. Grace and peace to y'all from God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we love you. What a great opening few verses. And God, I just want to remind us in this moment, one, for believers, who you think you are is going to determine how you live for Jesus. So think wisely about that. And two, if there's someone in here that does not know the life-changing gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I just pray that this sermon would have convicted them to pray, to seek Christ while he may be found, because he's coming again. Father, we believe as a church that Jesus Christ, Yahweh, became skin and flesh and dwelt among us, that he lived a sinless, perfect life, that he is the second Adam, that he did what no one could do in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And we believe he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And so, God, for all those that do not know him, would you convict them now, even as I'm praying, that this is true? And Father, we just want to run hard until everybody knows the name of Jesus. And for those of us that have not gotten in the race, I pray we'd start today. In Jesus' name, amen.